Okay. Parshas Emor, page 672. Parshas Emor is very much part of Vayikra, as all the parshas, but this goes back to the dinim of Kohanim. In Parshas Kedoshim, there are a lot of mitzvahs that have nothing to do with Kohanim, but Emor goes back to a lot of mitzvahs to do with Kohanim. We know that the book of Vayikra is called Torah's Kohanim. It's called the Torah of the Kohanim. That's why in English it's called Leviticus, because of the Levim. Right? And this parsha, at least half the parsha, deals specifically with lots of dinim to do with Kohanim and Karbonis. So let's read through a few psukim and we'll see what we can develop here. So the pasuk says, "Vayomer Hashem al Moshe," and Hashem said to Moshe, "Emor el haKohanim b'nei Aaron, say to the Kohanim who are the sons of Aaron, ve'amarto aleim, and say to them, l'nefesh lo yitamo ba'amov, that to a dead person, a Kohen cannot become contaminated, cannot become tomei among his people." Right. So we have the din over here of a Kohen not being able to become tomei, shouldn't become impure and come into contact with a dead body, which includes two things. It includes not coming into contact with a dead body, and also not being in the oihel, not being in the same room as a dead body, right? Which is why in the Chevra Kedisha they have a separate room that's detached from the building where the coffin is for Kohen to stand in, right? And that's a mitzvah which applies today as well, even though today the truth is everyone is considered tomei anyway. Everyone is already considered impure. When Mashiach comes, we are all going to have the ashes of the parah adumah, of the red heifer, sprinkled upon us, because even though we might not have gone to a funeral or come into contact with a dead body, because we're all considered tomei, and so we all have that status. Nevertheless, a Kohen has a commandment not to add to that impurity. Therefore, though a Kohen might be tomei already, and we don't have today the ashes of the parah adumah, nevertheless, a Kohen is still not permitted to come into contact with a dead body or to be in the same room as a dead body. Okay, continues the pasuk. Ki'im l'she'eroi ha'korev eilov. Except for, the exception is to a relative who is close to him. In other words, we have seven number of relatives here. Le'imoi u'le'aviv, for his mother, for his father, he may become tomei. For his son, for his daughter, for his brother, and for his non-married sister, Hakroiva Ilov, who is close to him, and has not yet married another man, lo itamo, for her he can become tomei. So a Kohen is permitted, not only permitted, some say obligated, to become tomei for his relatives. The Mefarshim point out that in this also is included the general mitzvah of avelus. It's interesting, the source is this one of the sources of this parsha, general mitzvah of mourning, which the person is mechuyev, is obligated to mourn for his or her relatives, which in the Torah on a biblical level divides into three parts actually. While we're talking about it, just to give a little bit of background, we know that today if someone chas v'shalom passes away, so relatives have to mourn. How does that mourning work? It works in three stages. The first stage is called an oinein. An oinein is the period between when the person passes away and the burial. That is a time where a person has specific mitzvahs of avelus and also is not permitted to do any other mitzvahs because he or she is busy with the mitzvah of making sure that the relative becomes buried, right? So that's why an oinein doesn't do mitzvahs, doesn't daven, doesn't say brachas, all that kind of stuff. Then once the person is buried, then we have the din of avelus, of mourning. Although min ha-Torah on a biblical level, the mitzvah of mourning is only one day. The concept of shiva is a rabbinic thing. It's min rabbanan. So the first day of avelus, the first day of mourning, is actually biblical, but the whole 7 days, that's a rabbinic thing. That's min rabbanan. And after that, all the stages of shloshim and the year, etc.
is the first day mourning after the funeral, before the funeral?
Yeah, after the funeral. So after the funeral, after that day, the remainder of that day. Is a biblical obligation. The rest of Shiva is a rabbinic obligation. Doesn't make a difference, it's still an obligation, but I'm just pointing out that was something I developed later.
So then when does Shiva stop?
Sorry?
His wife is included between all those.
Because it doesn't mention the wife here, right? Yeah, the answer is yes. Because in fact, good point. Because it says ki'im l'sha'eroi. That rel of sha'era is actually a reference to the wife as well. Yeah.
And when does the shiva start? The first day after the funeral?
No, the first day of the funeral is considered the first day.
First day.
And the shiva just continues for the next 7 days, yeah. Then there's a pasuk lo yitama tama baal ba'amav lahechaloi. This is a pasuk which says that there's certain circumstances that a husband cannot become tummy for his wife, and that is a case where the wife was not really permitted to him. So Kohen married a woman who's forbidden to him, so that wife he may not become tummy, but generally speaking a wife of course is included. Okay, then the pasuk continues, which actually is interesting. The pasuk continues with the commandment to the Kohanim, which actually is not really only to Kohanim, but it applies to everyone. And it says, La yikrachu karcho b'roisham, that if someone dies, the kohen is not permitted to mourn in a way of pulling out the hair, making bald spots, of askonam lo galechu, not shaving the head, the sides of the head, of if saram lo yisra tu sarate, not permitted to make any cuts in the flesh. We are taught that was the ways of the non-Jews. They would mourn by actually inflicting pain, physical harm upon their body. That's something that a Jew is not permitted to do. Right? I'm just learning the psukkah, and we'll go back and we'll analyze some of it. Kadoshim yu lalekehem, that they have, because the idea behind all this is that the Kohen is reserved to be holy, right, for their God. They're not permitted to desecrate in any way the name of Hashem, because they bring the bread of Hashem. In other words, they are the ones that are involved directly in the service of bringing korbanos, and therefore they should be holy, and therefore they're not permitted to become impure, and they have a separate set of halachas that are reserved for them, because they have to act and behave in a specific way of purity and holiness. Then we have the dinim of the type of marriages that a kohen is permitted to enter into. Isha zoyna v'chalala lo yikachu. A kohen is not permitted to marry a zoyna v'chalala, a woman who's considered a zoyna and a chalala lo yikachu. I'll explain what that means in a minute. Isha grushah me'isha lo yikachu. And also a divorced woman, once again, it's a special level of holiness. If someone's been through something of either unholiness or impurity or even divorce, which is nothing wrong with the person, but it's considered having gone through a sort of a rough patch, that person is not permitted to marry a kohen. That's what the Mefarshim explain. What's the difference in a zoyna chalala? Zoyna means anyone that's not permitted, or anyone anyone who's forbidden to him, or anyone who has been engaged in a forbidden relationship, or for example a non-Jew, right? All these people are considered in Zoyna v'chalala. Or let's say if a Kohen married a woman who is forbidden to him, and they have a daughter, that daughter is then considered a chalala, and that daughter may then not marry a Kohen. Okay. Then there's a pasuk, just continue, we'll finish the paragraph. The kidashtoi, you shall sanctify him. This is actually a separate mitzvah. It's a mitzvah to give honor to a Kohen. For example, when we call a Kohen up first in the shul for the first aliyah, that's included in this mitzvah of sanctifying the Kohen. Al pi halacha, actually, if there's a line, there's a queue for something, and the Kohen is in the line, you have to allow him to jump the queue. Yeah? Right? Like if people are standing in line to wash or something, and there's a Kohen, you're actually supposed to offer him to go first, because it's kiddushta, it's part of the idea of sanctifying a Kohen. Al pi halacha, you're actually not supposed to, unless you ask mechila, unless you ask for forgiveness, you're not supposed to be mishamish b'kohen, you're not supposed to use a kohen. Like if there's a kohen at your table, you're not really supposed to say a kohen, could you go step the chairs or something? You can if he wants to. In other words, if he doesn't mind, if he's moichel, he forgives, right? There's an expression people say, like b'mchila kvoit konaschem. In other words, you ask mechila, and then you can do that. But really, there's a mitzvah, there's actually a mitzvah in the Torah to sanctify a kohen. It's interesting, it's an inherent holiness. It's not a holiness. Oops. It's not a holiness that is Right, it's not a holiness that has been acquired, it's not a holiness that has been deserved, that's a different type of holiness. That's greatness, not holiness. Holiness is something that comes inherently. And a kohen is instilled with a particular inherent holiness that we need to honor, we need to respect, right? And I think I have a whole discussion was last year, which I won't go into now in depth, about the difference between greatness and holiness. It's two different things. It doesn't mean that a person can be greater than a kohen, it doesn't mean that greatness is something you have to deserve and you have to earn. Holiness is something that can be given to you. That's why the Gemara tells an interesting story, interesting halacha, that there's certain cases, for example, pidyon shvuim, if you can redeem someone, and there's a conflict of who to redeem first. There's two people in captivity. One is a kohen, one isn't, so the kohen has to come first. But that's if they're both equal, right? How about if you have, says the Gemara, to give an extreme example, you have a mamzer Talmud Chacham and a kohen Amoretz. Right? You have a mamzer who's an a Torah scholar, and a Kohen Gadol who's an ignoramus. There was the only guy around to be the Kohen Gadol, he's the Kohen Gadol. So the halacha is, the Mamzer Talmud Chacham comes first. Right? He might not have the same level of holiness as the Kohen Gadol. His daughter wouldn't be able to be married to the Kohen Gadol, let alone even a regular Kohen, even a regular person. But nevertheless, he comes first because he has greater greatness. Right? Greatness and holiness are two separate things. Over here we're talking about holiness, and holiness is something that the Kohen has. The Kohen's been given, it's a gift, and it's a divine holiness, and therefore because it's a divine holiness which is given to him inherently, we need to respect that. He needs to behave in a certain way, certain restricted marriages, now becoming pure, etc. We need to respect that by sanctifying the Kohen. Right? Okay, we'll stop there for a second. Now let's go back a second. Now, there's a couple of things in this parasha that need a little bit of analysis. First of all, the famous concept, the famous problematic expression at the beginning of the parasha. What does it mean? Emar el hakoyanim b'nei Aaron. It says, say to the first pasuk on page 672, Emar el hakoyanim b'nei Aaron, say to the kohanim, the sons of Aaron, ve'omarto aleihem, and say to them, right? A double expression. Emar and omarto. Yeah, you all see that? So, obviously the Chazal and the Mepharshim and the Chumash pick up on that. How come there's a double expression over here? So Rashi brings the famous thing to the Gemara, that the double expression of Emor and Amarta is Lahazir HaGedoylim Alaktanim, to warn the Gedoylim, the adults, about the children. In other words, there's a mitzvah on the adult to make sure that the child doesn't become Tomei as well. That's a special emphasis that is given a few times in the Torah. One of the places it is given is by this mitzvah. Because it says Emor and Amarta, say and say, so we learn that we are saying to the Kohanim, and we're asking them to caution the young ones, right? There's a bit of an interesting pshat in this Rashi, just to pick up on it, digress a moment. If you look at the expression in Rashi, it says, Lahazir ha-gedoylim alaktanim, to warn the gedoylim, the adults, about the children. So it's a funny expression, to warn, lahazir. So the word lahazir has another meaning. The word lahazir also means to illuminate. Lahazir zohar, because zohar harakia, like the shine of the heaven. So there's a pshat in this Rashi, lahazir, to illuminate, to brighten the gedolim al yedei haktanim. That sometimes adults can become elevated through educating children, through the fact that they bring children to do the right thing. The children then in turn elevate the and brighten up, so to speak, the adults. Okay, that's just a pshat. The Kli Yochar says an interesting pshat. Kli Yochar says, and he has another thing. He says, why does it say, Emor el ha-kohanim b'nei Aaron? Say to the kohanim, the sons of Aaron. Right? Like we don't know the kohanim or the sons of Aaron, we know they're the sons of Aaron. He says, the Torah is trying to explain to us how this mitzvah works, because we learn later on in the Chumash, in the Parsha, that a kohen gadol has a different set of halachas. Right? A kohen gadol is not allowed to become impure only for... No, sorry, a Kohen Gadol is not going to become impure even for relatives. Right? There's a special din by Kohen Gadol. He doesn't have avelus, he doesn't have mourning, even if a relative passes away. There's only one exception where a Kohen Gadol can become Tomei, and that is in a rare case of what we call a meis mitzvah. A meis mitzvah means if you're walking in the wilderness somewhere, if you're walking in an abandoned spot, and there's a Jewish body lying there that hasn't been buried, and it's clear that there's no one around to bury that body, then it's an incredible mitzvah to bury that person. It's called a meis mitzvah. And a meis mitzvah is the only time that even a Kohen Gadol could become tamei, could become impure, right? Other than that, a Kohen Gadol may never become impure. So the greatest level, so to speak, of holiness, of prevention from becoming impure, is by the Kohen Gadol. By regular Kohanim, they have a level of Kedusha, they have a level of holiness, but the level of holiness is less than that from the Kohen Gadol, and therefore they have a less restricted form of not becoming Tomei. They also not allowed to become Tomei, but there are exceptions that apply to them that don't apply to the Kohen Gadol, so therefore they can become Tomei for relatives. Says the Kli Yoker, how does it work? It works like this. The Torah says, Emor el ha-Kohanim b'nei Aaron. Say to the Kohanim who are the sons of Aaron, right? Meaning explain to them that the Kedusha of the Kohanim comes from Aaron, right? The way the Kedusha flows onto the Kohanim is that it starts with Aaron, Aaron the Kohen Gadol. He had the greatest level of Kedusha. And from him, it evolves, so to speak, it flows on to the sons of Aaron, right? And he says, because that's the way the Kohanim get the Kedusha, they don't get it, so to speak, directly from Hashem, it comes through Aaron HaKohanim. In other words, they are kind of once removed, therefore their Kedusha is on a lower level of Aaron, and therefore they don't have quite the same level of strictness as Aaron does. Yeah? So he says, if you understand it that way, then you can understand the Pesukim in the following way. He says, Emor el HaKohanim b'nei Aaron. Tell the Kohanim, they have a certain Kedusha, they have a certain level of holiness, which comes from B'nai Aaron, the fact that they are the children of Aaron, right? Because they get the Kedusha from Aaron. Therefore, just like Aaron has this level of Kedusha and has to protect it, so too they also have to protect it. But says Hashem, V'omar Talehem, a second expression, V'omar Talehem, and say to them that because they are once removed, in other words, they have the Kedusha because they are the sons of Aaron, but they have a lesser degree of Kedusha because they are once removed. And that's the double expression of Emor el HaKohanim, say to Kohanim that they have these strict rules because they're the sons of Aaron, but V'amar Ta'alem, but tell them that because they're not quite Aaron themselves, they once removed, therefore they don't have the same level of Aaron's halachas. That's why he explains the pasuk. Something I was looking at this reminded me of a little story, famous little story about Reb Chaim Brisker. Reb Chaim Brisker was really a very famous genius, very famous Torah scholar, and his father was the Beis Halevi, also the Rav of Brisk. So they tell a story that at the Reb Chaim's bar mitzvah, so I don't know what the meaning of the story is, but anyway, it's a cute story. So Reb Chaim's mitzvah, there was a very large crowd, all the people came for Reb Chaim, for the Beis Halevi. In the middle of my mitzvah, I guess the Beis Halevi wanted to keep his son humble, so he turns to him and he says, my son, I want you to understand, you say, you see this whole crowd? You think they came for you, they come for you. They came for me, it's nothing to do with you. Came my covenant. So Reb Chaim was a clever child. So he says to his father, he says, Father, I didn't know that. He says, Taka, they didn't come for me, they came for you. If they came for you, why isn't there a bigger crowd? So they said, they were very sharp with Brisker. So the lady said to his son, oh, that's because of you. So that part's because of you. So that's the story goes. So he also like this. So the Kohanim have their Kedusha, it doesn't come from themselves, it comes from their father. It comes from their ancestor, Aaron. I want to have the same degree of Aaron. That's because of them. That's because they're not quite Aaron, right? Okay. So the Sefer Achinuch brings. He says, "What is this? What is the meaning of this mitzvah?" So what's the idea? It's an idea we've touched on many times in the past. So Achinuch says, the "Meaning of this mitzvah, of course, is because a person is made up of two parts. A person is made up of a body and a soul." The soul is not impure, the soul never gets impure, the soul always retains a level of purity. But the problem is that the body does acquire a certain level of impurity, particularly when a person does what they're not supposed to do. So throughout our lives, we do things maybe that we're not supposed to do, we do our various, and we attach ourselves to certain experiences of impurity or certain experiences that are negative. It doesn't necessarily cause us to be impure while we're alive, because while we're alive we maintain a certain level of purity because of our neshama. However, having said that, the level of impurity that is lying hidden, so to speak, is even greater. Because we are people who can choose, because we're on a higher level. In other words, we know that when a person dies, a yid, a Jew, is more impure than a non-Jew. You know that, right? The body of a Jew is much more impure than a non-Jew. Why? Because it's on a higher level. Because a Jew is on a higher level, that's why when they attach themselves to something negative, it's more negative than when a non-Jew does that, right? Therefore, he says, when the neshama departs and just leaves the body there, so those forces of negativity come to the forefront, and therefore the forces of tumah are able to come and attach themselves to that body, and therefore, because those forces of negativity and tumah attach that body, a kohen, because a kohen has this level of purity and a kohen has level of kedusha, therefore a kohen has to distance himself from that experience of tumah. But he brings the interesting thing. He says, because that's the explanation, he brings from a Gemara, a famous Gemara of Tosfos, also says that the graves of tzaddikim gemurim, the graves of perfect tzaddikim, are not tameh. Right? Because it appears from the Gemara that when Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi passed away, it looks like everyone went to the funeral, everyone came close, even Kayanim. Right? And Tosfos says, because the graves of tzaddikim and the bodies of tzaddikim are not matameh. Why? Because we know that Rebbe, for example, was an incredibly holy person. He experienced his whole life in the physical world unblemished. He was completely untainted and pure. And therefore, there was never an opportunity for the forces of tumah to attach themselves to his body. His body maintained the level of purity. And therefore, when he died, there was no level of tumah. And therefore, the kohanim were able to go. So leading in from this, there's a very interesting thing that I want to share with you. And it's based on the following concept. I'll put out charity because it's connected with this whole idea. The Gemara in Sanhedrin brings a story of a heretic that came to ask Rabbi Avo the following question. At the end of the Chumash, there's a story of Moshe Rabbeinu passing away. Right? Moshe Rabbeinu passed away. It says that no one knew where he was buried. And who buried him? Vayikbar Isa, Hashem buried him. So Hashem buried Moshe Rabbeinu. Right? Which, by the way, is how we learn that the mitzvah to bury people, because we learn from Hashem. Right? The Gemara says elsewhere that it says in the Torah you have to emulate Hashem's ways. And therefore, just like Hashem visited the sick when he visited Avraham Avinu, so we need to visit the sick. Just like he comforted Yitzchak when Avraham Avinu died and he came and appeared to him, so we have to comfort mourners. Just like Hashem buries the dead, as it says that he buried Moshe Rabbeinu, we also have to bury the dead. Right? That's what we do. So the heretic came and asked Rabbi Avo, the great sage. He says, since there's a pasuk that refers to Hashem as a kohen, he says, Elokeichem kohen hu, your God is a kohen. So tell me, because it says, why? How do you know it's a kohen? Because it says in the pasuk, the yikhu li truma. It says when they built the Mishkan, Hashem says, you should tell the Jewish people to give me truma. Truma is a separation. Now, truma is something you normally give to a kohen. So obviously, Hashem is a kohen. Right? So therefore, says the heretic to Rabbi Avoy, he was poking fun, he was trying to sort of agitate him. And he says, tell me, after Hashem buried Moshe Rabbeinu, and he became Tomei, since he was a kohen, obviously he wasn't allowed to remain with his truma. So therefore, which mikveh did he go to become pure? That's what he asked Rabbi Avoh, right? Then he said, and if you're going to tell me that Hashem toivled, he went to mikveh in some sort of water, and some sort of mikveh water, he says it can't be, because there's a pasuk that Hashem doesn't do, that Hashem doesn't sort of engage with water. So Rabbi Avoh answered him, there's a pasuk that says, ki hine Hashem bo'esh yavoi, that Hashem will come in fire. We find very often that fire is an association of the Shekhinah, that Hashem reveals itself through fire. So therefore he says that Hashem immersed himself in a mikveh of fire. That's what he told him, right? Said the heretic to Rabbi Avoh, what? Going to fire a mikveh is sufficient? Thought you had to go to a water mikveh. So Rabbi Avoh said to him, no, on the contrary, a fire mikveh is actually even better. And he brings a pasuk, lo yavoi ba'esh ta'aviru, lo yavoi ba'esh ta'aviru b'may. It says in the pasuk that whatever cannot be brought through fire should be immersed in a mikveh. That's actually when they came back from war and they brought dishes and pans, pots and pans. It says whatever cannot be kashered with fire should be toveled in a mikveh. So from that pasuk we see that the preference is fire. You can't go in fire, so you go into a mikveh. Very, very strange Gemara.
It's very strange because, I mean, do you really relate things that people do to Hashem?
So that's the first thing that needs to be understood. So the answer is we do, and I'll tell you why. We have to understand how that works. This Gemara is not just about a heretic poking fun. And we'll soon see. According to some of Farshim, and the many Mefarshim answer this, really the conversation wasn't 100% accurate, right? Because Hashem was totally on fire and sending for the pasuk that he brought, that he can go to mikvah fire, actually has a different meaning altogether. It's a talking about kashrus, that if something has been used in a fire, you have to kasher it with fire. If something is used with cold, you don't have to kasher in a fire, so you just totally on mikvah. It certainly doesn't mean what Rav Avoh said, right? So on some level, there's no question that Rav Avoh was just trying to use the ignorance of this individual and tell him things that will make him go away and calm him down. But the question is, like you mentioned, why did Rav Avoh do something else? Why don't you just check him out and say, you're crazy? Well, what's it going to do with Hashem? Hashem is Hashem. People are people. What's the tumor? What's the impurity of people got to do with Hashem? The reason Rav Avoh didn't do that, right, is because the conversation wasn't totally inaccurate. The question wasn't totally off the wall. Why? Because we have a principle that Hashem performs His own mitzvahs. Right? There's a medrash, famous medrash, that's based on a pasuk that says, "Magid dvarav leYaakov, chukav mishpatav leYisrael." That Hashem tells, He communicates His words, His mitzvahs to the Bnei Yisrael. We say this every day in davening. It's a pasuk in Tehillim. And the Medrash says, what does it mean that Hashem communicates His mitzvahs, chukav mishpatav, His mitzvahs, what does that mean? It means like this. This says the Medrash, you have a king who can instruct people to do things, but he himself doesn't do them. But with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's not that way. Hashem instructs people to do mitzvahs, which he performs himself. Obviously, Hashem doesn't perform the mitzvah in a physical sense, because Hashem is not physical. I mean, that's one of the fundamentals of our faith, to believe that has no physical form. But obviously, when it means that Hashem performs the mitzvahs, He performs them on some spiritual level. So to give you an example for this, we have a famous Gemara. The famous Gemara is in Brachas, that says, Tfilin d'mare alma maksivahu. The Gemara wants to know, what is written in Hashem's tfilin? What kind of question is that? Obviously, the Gemara is assuming that on some level, Hashem puts on tfilin. Why does He put on tfilin? Because He told us to put on tfilin. So if it's told to put on tefillin, he must also put on tefillin. Now in our tefillin, it says, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. What does it say in Hashem's tefillin? So it says in the Gemara, in Hashem's tefillin, it's written the praise of the Jewish people. It says, Mika Amcha Yisrael, Goy Echad Be'aretz. Right? So in our tefillin, we praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In Hashem's tefillin, He praises us. In other words, on some level, there's a concept that Hashem puts on tefillin. And in His tefillin, He praises us. In our tefillin, we praise Him. Incidentally, there's a famous word, just, again, it's off the topic a little bit, but it's a nice word anyway, from the Baditchev Rav, Lev Yitzchak Baditchev. He says the following thing about Pesach. He says, it's interesting that the minhag of Jewish people is to call the Yontif of Pesach, Pesach. Right? Now we know that in the Torah it's never called Pesach. In fact, in the Torah where it says the word Pesach, it's a reference to the Korban Pesach that was brought Erev Pesach. Right? In fact, the one time that does refer to a day as Pesach is actually talking about the 14th of Nisan. It's talking about Erev Pesach, the day you bring the Pesach. Nevertheless, We call the Yontif Pesach. Who doesn't know what the Yontif? Everyone calls the Yontif Pesach. Now, davening we call it Pesach, etc. What's it called in the Torah? In the Torah, it's called Chag HaMatzos, right? The festival of Matzos. So why don't we call it Chag HaMatzos? So Levi Yitzchak Baditchev says same thing with regard to the Tefillin, because the derech is that we praise Hakadosh Baruch Hu and Hakadosh Baruch Hu praises us. So therefore, like with the Tefillin, we say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. He says, he says the same thing. We call it Pesach because Pesach represents how Hashem jumped over, He passed over. He did not kill the firstborns that were in the Jewish houses. Every Jewish house that bought a Korban Pesach and had the blood smeared on the lamp on the doorpost, Hashem skipped over that house and left us, He spared us, and He didn't kill us. Right? That's why we call it Pesach, to praise Hashem. Hashem calls it Chag HaMatzos because He was praising the Yidden. The fact that when we left, We were left and we followed blindly. We were ready to have the emunah to follow Hashem's instructions, to leave Mitzrayim quickly, without having any time to bake bread. So it shouldn't rise, we should have matzahs. So the Chag HaMatzos is a praise for the Jewish people. Therefore, that's why we call it Pesach and he calls it Chag HaMatzos. Okay. So getting back to this idea, what do we see? We see this many, many times, and it comes up many, many. There's a famous question in the Mefarshim of how was HaKadosh Baruch Hu permitted to destroy the Beis HaMikdash? How can you destroy the Beis HaMikdash? There's a halacha, you're not allowed to destroy a shul. So how can you destroy the Beis HaMikdash? Now, why could, and there's a whole discussion about it. Right? How can you ask such a question? You can only ask such a question based on the same premise. The premise is that Hashem fulfills His own mitzvahs. Therefore, if He gave a instruction not to destroy a shul or a Beis HaMikdash, so therefore He has to keep it Himself. So how can you destroy a Beis HaMikdash? And one of the answers that's given is that when you destroy a shul, but the purpose of destroying the shul is to build a better one on its place, in other words, the destruction is not really a destruction, it's part of rebuilding, then you're allowed to do it. And the same thing, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, really the churban Beis HaMikdash, which we always talk about at Tisha B'Av time, was not really a churban, it was only part of the ultimate geula, it's part of the ultimate plan of having the Beis HaMikdash HaShlishi, the third Beis HaMikdash, in a greater and better way. And that's why it wasn't really called a churban, right? But all these discussions, and there was many, many examples of this, all these discussions are all centered around one idea. The idea is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu keeps his own mitzvahs, right? Therefore comes the heretic to Hashem, to Rav Avoh, and he says, you got a problem? He says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu buried Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu, Hashem was a Kohen, so how can he bury Moshe Rabbeinu? No, he didn't ask Hashem to bury Moshe Rabbeinu. He asked him, how did he become pure afterwards, right? So he answered, if some ice, he went to Mikvah. Okay. So we have to see how the answer works, because that's not really an accurate answer. And Tosfos over there asks a different question. Tosfos says, how come, if he's going to ask the question already, why didn't he ask like a mensch? Why did he ask how Hashem became pure after he buried Moshe Rabbeinu? Because a Kohen Taka who does end up becoming Tomei has to do everything possible to become pure. But why didn't he ask a better question? Why didn't he ask a question, if Hashem is a Kohen, how is he permitted to bury Moshe Rabbeinu in the first place? We have in this week's parasha that a Kohen not permitted to become impure. Yeah? So Toys' answer is not a problem. Because Bonim Atem La Hashem Elokeicha, the Yidden are considered children of Hashem. And because it's considered children of Hashem, so therefore Moshe Rabbeinu was Hashem's son. If it's Hashem's son, so we just learned that a Kohen is permitted to become impure for his own son. Okay, that's what Toysus says. Comes along the Maharsha, one of the commentaries on Toysus, and that's 1 second. It's not so simple here. It brings a source that Hashem is not considered a Kohen. Hashem is considered a Kohen God. Hashem is not just a Kohen. Hashem is a Kohen God, the Pasuk says. It's a Pasuk, a source that Hashem is really a Kohen God. If it's a Kohen God, we have the problem coming back. A regular Kohen can become impure for his son, but a Kohen God cannot. Right? So what do you do with that? Alright? So one answer that the Marshal gives himself is that Moshe Rabbeinu was considered a Meis Mitzvah. Like we said before, there's one instance where a Kohen Gadol can become impure for a Kohen, for a person. It's a Meis Mitzvah. Why was Moshe Rabbeinu considered a Meis Mitzvah? Because Hashem purposely concealed the spot where Moshe Rabbeinu was when he passed away.
Right?
No one knew where he was. Even though the man, no one knew where he was. If no one knew where he was, so no one could bury him. If no one was left to bury Moshe Rabbeinu, so he's a real Meis Mitzvah. He's a real Meis Mitzvah. If it was a real Meis Mitzvah, then Hashem had to bury him, even though Hashem might be considered a Kohen Gadol. That's one answer. Another answer is based on something we just said before, that Tosfos says that kivrei tzaddikim eino metamim, that tzaddikim gemurim, perfect tzaddikim don't become tamim. If perfect tzaddikim don't become tamim, there's no question. Right? If perfect tzaddikim don't become tamim, so therefore Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't tamim to begin with, because he was a perfect tzaddik. If Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't tamim, then there was no problem for Hashem to bury. The problem with that answer is, if that's true that a tzaddik doesn't become tamei, and therefore that's why Hashem, who's considered a kohen or a kohen gadol, was able to bury him, then what was the question about where he went to mikveh, and why did he answer he went to mikveh in a fire? He didn't need to go to mikveh. He wasn't impure to begin with, right? So the Mefarshim explained that the question, the conversation was accurate, but the exact answer wasn't accurate, because he had to give him an answer that would keep him quiet. Right, and that was the best answer he'd give him, that was the most appropriate answer for the heretic. But in truth, says the Maharsha, the question is not a question. In truth is, it is true that Hashem would not be able to become Tomei, because he's a Kohen Gadol. So either you have to say he's a Meis Mitzvah, or you have to say that he was a Tzaddik, therefore didn't become Tomei in the first place, and therefore didn't need really the purity, and of course the whole thing about toveling in a fire or a mikveh, that wasn't accurate. But it was an answer just to get him out of his way. But the concept is a true concept. Just to connect it to something interesting, which has got to do with tomorrow, nothing to do with Parsha, but it's got to do with tomorrow. And some of the Mefarshim asked this question. If you say that the answer is that Hashem could make himself impure because Moshe Rabbeinu was a tzaddik and a tzaddik doesn't become tomei, then we have a different problem. Tomorrow is Pesach Sheni. Alright? Tomorrow is Pesach Sheni. What's Pesach Sheni? Pesach Sheni has the following origin. The Torah says that if someone couldn't bring the first Korban Pesach because they were either far away or they were impure, they were Tomei, so Hashem gives them a second chance. Yeah? What's the history of Pesach Sheni? The history of Pesach Sheni was that the first year that the Yidden were in the Midbar, after they built the Mishkan, and you know the Mishkan was ready on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, right? So it says 2 weeks later, they brought the Korban Pesach. It was a big event. It was the first Korban Pesach they were bringing outside of Mitzrayim. And they brought it in the Mishkan. Says the Pasuk, Vayiyu anoshim asher hoyu yitzvei nefesh adam. There were men who were impure, and they couldn't bring the Korban Pesach, because the halacha is, you're not allowed to bring the Korban Pesach if you're impure. So it says they came to Moshe Rabbeinu, and they said, Lomo nigara, why should we be left out? Why should we lose out this opportunity of bringing the Korban Pesach? Yeah? So Moshe Rabbeinu said, Imdu ve'eshma'o, hold on, wait, I will consult Hashem, and I'll come back with an answer. So it comes back with an answer, Hashem says, okay, yeah, there's a second chance, Pesach Sheni, which of course is highlights a whole lesson, B'chlal, Pesach Sheni is an amazing day. Pesach Sheni means there's always a second chance, we can always fix everything, right? A fantastic concept. Now, the Gemara asks a question, why were these people Tomei in the first place? It says, you are not Shemash, the people that were Tomei. Why were these people Tomei? Oh, why are they buried? Who were they burying? So one opinion in the Gemara is that these were the people who were carrying the Aroinoi Shal Yosef, the coffin of Yosef, right? They were carrying the coffin of Yosef, and they had just camped, and the Parah Duma, the ashes of the red heifer, wasn't yet available, because that mitzvah was given around the same time, and therefore by the time the Kohen Gadol was, the ashes of the Parah Duma were available, and it takes 7 days, because you have to sprinkle a person on the first, and the third, and the seventh day, and it came out according to the whole cheshbon of the Gemara, that they wouldn't have become properly pure in time for the Korban Pesach, and they were going to lose that. The obligation, the chiyuv.
Yeah.
Okay, it's a good question. Let me just finish this point, and I'll come back to that's a very good question, actually. But, okay, so we'll soon see in a second. So therefore, they were impure because they were touching the Aron of Yosef, and therefore they were given the mitzvah of Pesach Sheni. Some of the Farshim asked the question, if we go like the Tosfos, that says that tzaddikim don't make you impure, so why, what was the problem? They were carrying the Aron of Yosef. Yosef was a tzaddik. Right? So I'm just bringing this in because I can't do it tomorrow. Right? It's a bit of a, we don't normally do this, it's a bit different, but we normally do this. It's a bit of a halachic pupil over here, right? So some of them are first from answer like this, that no, there's a difference between a tzaddik and a tzaddik. When we say tzaddikim don't make you impure, it depends what kind of tzaddik. All tzaddikim are tzaddikim, but there's a certain thing that we say Moshe Rabbeinu specifically didn't become tamei. Why? Because it's something we know that Aaron and Moshe died in a particular way. It's called Misas Nushikin, right? They had no suffering, they didn't die from any natural causes, they laid down and Hashem kissed them, so to speak, right? So he says it's that level of tzidkus where a person reaches that madrega where Hashem just takes the neshama and a person merits that level of misas neshikim, that's when we say a tzaddik doesn't become impure. But that doesn't refer to all levels of tzaddikim, and therefore all levels of tzaddikim, they would become impure, and therefore they would have come into contact with Yosef's bones, they became impure, and therefore they couldn't bring the korban pesach. Okay. This question you're asking is an interesting question. Now, when did the Yidden become obligated to the mitzvah? So the answer is like this. Generally speaking, the answer is that it's a difference between Matan Torah, before Matan Torah and after Matan Torah. Meaning, the Ovos, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, we are taught, kept all the mitzvahs, even though they weren't given. Right? But they kept them voluntarily. In other words, it wasn't the mitzvah they had to keep. It was mitzvahs that they chose to keep, because we say that the knowledge of Torah was around long before Matan Torah. And therefore, those had knowledge of mitzvahs, and they chose to keep the mitzvahs, so they kept the mitzvahs. So it's Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov kept all the mitzvahs, some of the Shvatim, some of the tribes did, but it's clear that not all Jews did. It was only specifically certain righteous people kept the mitzvahs, even before the Jews. Yeah? With the exception, of course, of certain mitzvahs, like, for example, Bris Milah, circumcision was given to Avraham Avinu, and that was an obligation before. But generally speaking, I'm not. Then it says when the Jews left Mitzrayim, they were given certain mitzvahs, like to eat matzah and morah, etc. And then they passed by a place called Morah. And Morah, they were given certain mitzvahs as a preview to Matan Torah.
They say
Chokumishpat, right? So they were given certain things. Like they were given the mitzvah of Paraduma then. The problem is they were given the mitzvah of Paraduma, but they didn't have the Paraduma yet. Right? Okay, so they got certain mitzvahs there, and some say they were given Shabbos there, etc. But really, they only became chayev, obligated to keep all the mitzvahs in at Matan Torah. However, Matan Torah was the defining moment, right? When Jews became Am Yisrael, became a nation, they became obligated to complete. In fact, even the mitzvahs that they kept before Matan Torah, the Rambam says a very interesting thing. The Rambam says that it's important for a person to understand that today when we keep mitzvahs, we only keep them because they were given at Matan Torah. Meaning, even the mitzvahs that were given before Matan Torah, we keep them because they were given at Matan Torah. Because the mitzvahs at Matan Torah have a whole different level. The example of this is Bris Milah, right? Bris Milah, for example, circumcision, we call it Brisoy Shel Avraham Avinu. In fact, it's even in the bracha, right? We say, the father says, Lachnisa Bebrisoy Shel Avraham Avinu. But, says the Rambam, it's very important to understand that we don't keep it because it was given to Avraham Avinu. We keep Bris Milah because it was given to Matan Torah. Right? Because Matan Torah created a new entity, a new status. Matan Torah almost cancelled out everything that happened before Matan Torah. And therefore, everything that was given before Matan Torah was then repeated at Matan Torah and was given again. So our chiyuv, our obligation, the defining moment of our obligation to keep mitzvahs, begins at Matan Torah. However, practically speaking, it doesn't mean that the Jews kept all the mitzvahs at Matan Torah. Because they weren't all given at Matan Torah.
They got the Aseret HaDibrot, right?
No, they got more than Aseret HaDibrot, because it says Aseret HaDibrot was included in many of the other mitzvahs and had knowledge of the other mitzvahs. But there were certain mitzvahs that weren't revealed to them until later. Right? First of all, Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the mountain for 120 days to learn the rest of the Torah. Right? So in other words, legally, the obligation to keep mitzvahs was at the time of Matan Torah. But practically, they had to start keeping the mitzvahs when it became available, when they were told about it, right? I'll give you a fascinating... Well, yes, I know it's a bit off the topic, but it's a good question anyway, so I'll just give you... I'll show it to you, a fascinating vort that shows you about how mitzvahs changed a little bit when... Right? You know, one of the mitzvahs the Jews were given is Shema, yeah? So, Shema also. Actually, Shema is a good example. It's a mitzvah to read Shema every day, right? When did the Jews get that mitzvah? Not a Matan Torah, they got it 40 years later. We know that Shema was something said to the Jewish people in the 40th year before before Moshe Rabbeinu passed away. It's one of the mitzvahs of Dvarim. They didn't get it before, they didn't have Shema before. So they didn't say Shema beforehand. I mean, they didn't have a mitzvah to say Shema beforehand, put it that way. Right? They weren't given a mitzvah. But I'll tell you something really fascinating that's hinted in a Rashi, in an amazing little thing, a diuk in a Rashi. You know, there's a mitzvah of tefillin, yeah, that the men have to put on tefillin. So another mitzvah of tefillin has four parshiyot, four paragraphs. And in the Shul Yad, it's written different to the Shul Rosh. In the Shul Yad, in the hand tefillin, all the four parshiyot are written on one scroll. In the Shul Rosh, it's written in four separate compartments, right? And the Shul Rosh has four separate compartments, right? Where's it hinted, this four separate compartments? So, in the Torah, it says, when it talks about the tefillin of the head, it says, V'hayu l'totafot b'nenecha, l'totafos b'nenecha, right? Which is a very strange word, toitophos. Rashi says that the word toitophos is made up of two words, tat and pat, which in two different languages, Rashi says, tat, the katfi shtayim, in a place called katfi, the word tat means two, and the word pat in Africa, in somewhere in Africa, also means two. Right? So two and two is four. That's where it's hinted. You have to have four compartments in the Torah. Now, the mitzvah of tefillin is mentioned four times in the Torah, but in two separate places. The first time tefillin is mentioned is when the Jews left Egypt. They were given the mitzvah of tefillin. Right? As soon as they left Egypt, they were given the mitzvah to redeem the firstborn. It's a parasha called Kaddish Li Komchur. It's a mitzvah to tell the story of Yitzias Mitzrayim. And in that paragraph, you have the mitzvah of tefillin, one paragraph after the other. In one of those paragraphs, it says the word totafot. Yeah? Later on, at the end of Chumash, in Dvarim, Again, the Torah says the mitzvah of tefillin another two times in Shema and Vahoya im Shemaya. And over there it also says Tatafot, and in both places Rashi brings this idea that Tat and Pat means four. And that's why we have four parshas in the Torah in the tefillin, because it's four places in the Torah has been mentioned. But here comes a fascinating thing. In Parshas Boy, early on, when Rashi mentions that Toitophos means Tat and Pat means four, yeah, he says it refers to the four boxes, the four compartments of the Tefillin Shorosh. Yeah? In Parshas Dvarim, where Rashi again mentions the same concept, that Totofos means four, Rashi says Tat and Pat together means four, and that refers to the four parshiot, the four paragraphs that are put into the four compartments of the Tefillin Shorosh. So in Parshas Boy only talks about the four compartments. In Parshas Vayeschal he talks about the four parshas. Why? See, it's an amazing thing. Because look what happened. The Yidden were given the mitzvah of Tefillin as soon as they left Egypt. But they weren't given two of the paragraphs. Because two of the paragraphs of Tefillin, Ashma and Vahoyim Shemaya, those paragraphs came at the end of their 40 years. They didn't have those paragraphs. Right? Says Rashi, that's right. And therefore the Torah says, V'hayula toy tofais, you should make a tefillin shorosh. Tat and pat means four. That refers to the four compartments, not the four parshias, because they didn't have the four parshias. So according to Rashi, it means that when the Jews put on tefillin, when they left Egypt for 40 years, they put on tefillin, but the tefillin looked very different to our tefillin. The tefillin had four compartments in the tefillin shorosh, and two were empty. Because they didn't have the other two. Has it hinted? Totofos, says Rashi. Tat and Pat, four what? Four compartments, not four parshias. Because another four parshias. Later on in Devarim, Rashi says it again. V'hayula Totofos, why is Rashi bringing it again? Rashi says, oh, here it's a different meaning. Here the Torah repeats the word V'hayula Totofos, because Tat and Pat means four, because now the Torah is referring to the four parshias, the four paragraphs that need to be put into the four compartments. So I mentioned that because you asked about when the Yidden became obligated in the mitzvahs. So the answer is that they became obligated in Matan Torah, but certain mitzvahs changed because it evolved. They didn't have all the mitzvahs, right? So therefore, they couldn't keep not tefillin. For the first 40 years, tefillin looked different to afterwards. They changed afterwards once they got the parsha. And so too many mitzvahs they didn't get till the end, right? So although they became obligated to keep all the 630 mitzvahs then, but some of them were only given later. When they left Egypt. When they left Egypt, they gave them the mitzvah. Okay, let's have a look at one other thing in the parasha. Page 682. In this parasha, we know also in Parashat Emor, besides the mitzvahs of the Kohanim, we have all the mitzvahs to do with Yontif. Right, this is the Parashat of Yontif, this is the Lulav and Eshrog, etc. So Stam, I might have shared with you this word, but it's a beautiful word, so I'll share with you again. From the Vilna Gaon, a very nice little word. On page 682, where the Torah introduces the concept of Yontif. So it says, right, 682, Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. By Dabar Hashem Moshe Leimer, Hashem spoke to Moshe Leimer, saying, Dabar El B'nei Yisrael V'amartu Aleim, speak to the B'nei Yisrael and say to them, Moyadei Hashem, these are the festivals of Hashem, Asher Tikru Oysem HaMikro HaKodesh, you should call them holy days, holy times, Elohim Moyadoi, these are the Yomtiv, these are the festivals. And then instead of going to the festivals, right away the Torah introduces Shabbos. Sheishes Yomim to Asim Alocha, 6 days work shall be done. V'ayoyim HaShvi on the 7th day, Shabbos, Shabbos HaMikro HaKodesh, it shall be Shabbos. Kol malacha lesasu, all work cannot be done. Shabbos ul Hashem adi Shabbos b'chol moishveisechem, in all your dwelling places. Farshim asks a famous question. The Torah says it's about to introduce all the days of Yom Tov, and as it introduces Yom Tov, right away says Shabbos. Shabbos and Yom Tov are two different things. Why does it talk about Shabbos before it talks about Yom Tov? So obviously the thrust of many of the mafarshim is that Shabbos and Yom Tov are also connected. They're both days of holiness, they're a bit different, but they're all part of the same process, and therefore the Torah includes Shabbos in the process of talking about the Yom. But the Vilna Gaon has a very nice chapya, and it says that actually the Torah is not referring to Shabbos, It's referring to a general introduction to Yontif. Why? How many days of Yontif are there? Now, we're not talking about in the diaspora, we're talking about essentially in Eretz Yisrael. Sorry? So we know there's 7 days of Yontif. Why? There's the first and last day of Pesach. Right? The first day, the one day of Shavuot. 1 day Rosh Hashanah. 1 day Yom Kippur. And first day Sukkot and Shmini Atzeres. So that's 7. Right? Biblically, I'm talking about. Today even, there's 2 days of Rosh Hashanah even in Eretz Yisrael, but that's not biblical. That's just a rabbinic thing, right? So there's 7 days. However, there's a fundamental difference between one of the days and the other 6. Right? Yom Kippur and the rest. We know that the rest of Yom Tov is different to regular Shabbos. Because the rest of Yom Tov, although it says on Yom Tov you're not supposed to do any work, but there's exceptions and the laws of not doing work are relaxed because you're allowed to do what we call melechas oichel nefesh. You're allowed to do food. You're allowed to do work that's related to food. However, when it comes to Yom Kippur is very different. Yom Kippur is almost like Shabbos nefesh. You can't do anything, even things that are food related. Okay? Says the Vilna Gaon, this is what the pasuk means. Torah says, speak to the Bnei Yisrael and tell them these are my festivals. As an introduction to the festivals, you should know 6 days, meaning 6 days out of the 7 festivals, work can be done. There's certain work that can be done. You can cook. Yom HaShiur on the 7th day, Yom Kippur, Shabbos, Shabbos. It's complete Shabbos. There's no work. It's just like a regular Shabbos, and no work can be done. It's very typical of the Vilna Gaon. This is always like sort of his chap in the Torah, very clever chap. One of the things that comes in the middle of the Yom Tov, if you go to page 684, Pasuk Tesvav, right, 15. It says the mitzvah of Sviras HaOmer, which of course is always comes in Parshas Emor, and Parshas Emor always comes between Pesach and Shavuos. It has a different position, but it always comes between Pesach and Shavuos, and that's what's always nice. We read about the mitzvah of Sviras HaOmer during this time, and the pasuk says that on the second day of Pesach you have to bring a korban, a sacrifice called the korban HaOmer, as we spoke about last week, and then it says Usvartem lachem imocharas haShabbos. You shall count for yourselves the day after Shabbos, meaning the day after Pesach. Again, interchanging between Yom Tov and Shabbos. The day that you bring the waving offering of called Omer Atzlufa. Sheva Shabbosos Tmimos Tiyena. 7 complete weeks. All right, that's the mitzvah of Sviras HaOmer. So we spoke about the significance of Sviras HaOmer last week, but I want to just mention one vort, just to end off with that vort. That is, we know there's a halachic concept, a halachic debate actually, about the mitzvah of Sviras HaOmer. It says in the Torah that the mitzvah of Sviras HaOmer should be 7 complete weeks. What does that mean? 49 days, 7 complete weeks. So, there's a machlok, there's a famous debate about how the mitzvah of Sviras HaOmer actually works. Is it one complete mitzvah? Or is it 49 separate mitzvahs? Right? What's the difference halachically? So we know halachically there's a difference. What happens, let's say it's day 3 and someone forgot to count. So a whole day 3 passed, day and night, and they forgot to count. Yeah? So the question is there any point in continuing on? So it depends. If you hold that it's one complete mitzvah, that means you have to have all 49 in order to fill that mitzvah. Therefore, obviously, if you missed out day 3, there's no point in continuing on to day 4 because you've lost the mitzvah. If, however, you maintain halachically that it's 49 separate mitzvahs, right, which means every day is independent of the other, and one day has nothing to do with the other, therefore the mitzvah on the third day is to count the third day, the mitzvah on the fourth day is to count the fourth day, irrespective of whether you count the third day or not, therefore, obviously, you would have to continue on and count number 4, even though you missed out number 3. Yeah? What's the halacha? The halacha is that we don't know, and therefore, practically speaking, if one did miss out an entire day, the halacha is you continue counting but without a bracha. Right? Because you can't make a bracha because you're not sure if you're really obligated or not. And if you make a bracha in vain, that's a big problem. So we have a rule, safek brachas lahokel, that when in doubt, you're lenient with a bracha. If you're not sure whether to make a bracha or not, you leave it out. But the mitzvah can still be fulfilled. And therefore, just in case it's 49 separate mitzvahs, you still have to continue counting but without a bracha. So that's on a halachic level. On a philosophical level, I just wanted to mention and share with you a concept that the mitzvah of Sviras HaOmer is about valuing time. We know that, right? One of the significances of the whole mitzvah of Sviras HaOmer is this concept of the value of time, that every day has to be counted, every day has to be a full day, right? It has to be something we accomplish. The idea is, generally, it's a lesson that whenever we complete a day, we have to look back at the day and say, the day's meant something, we've done, put meaning, we've done something with the day, we've accomplished something that day, right? And the way we keep our time sacred, and the way we sanctify time, there's two concepts, and these two concepts are reflected in these two opinions. In other words, these two opinions, whether Sfiras HaOmer is one mitzvah or 49 separate mitzvahs, really both are true in a way. In a, on a philosophical, obviously practically halachically, only one of them applies, but on a philosophical level, they're actually both true. Because when the way we go about our day is we actually have to have both approaches. One approach is we have to know that every day doesn't stand alone. It's all part of one goal, right? We don't live a day for a day. We live a day because we have an ultimate goal. Every person has to have a vision. Every person has to know, where are you going? Where's destination? What's my ultimate goal in life? And therefore, what I do today has to reflect the ultimate goal, right? So it's a good technique in time management. In other words, it's not about just what's coming my way today, because then it's very shallow. I just respond to what happens that day, right? But a person has to know that the day is part of a whole. It's one mitzvah. In other words, what is my ultimate goal? What's my vision? What am I trying to accomplish in this life on this planet? And then that day becomes a part of that whole. That's like the opinion that says it's all one mitzvah. On the other hand, however, there's a tremendous concept that although we have to have a vision, although we have to have one goal, one ultimate goal, but we also have to have the other opinion, that is, treat each day separately. Each day we accomplish what we accomplish that day. Because practically speaking, when we operate on a particular day, we can't operate on what happened yesterday, what happened tomorrow. We have to treat each day as today is an opportunity that doesn't exist yesterday, doesn't exist tomorrow. And I have to be fully involved in today's mitzvah. Understand? So therefore it's two separate ideas, and both are true. One has to have a vision, one also has to concentrate on that particular day. And therefore we have both opinions, whether it's one mitzvah or 49 separate mitzvahs, that reflects both approaches, how we have to value our time. Good?